growing up in Santa Rosa, a lot of times we would head down to San Francisco. And there was one landmark on 101 that we would always anticipate greatly. It was unique. It was beautiful. It was man-made. But it's one of the most fascinating buildings that I've ever seen. And it's the courthouse. I believe it's the Marin County Courthouse, though I it's been a long time since I made that trip. High school was a long time ago. The number's actually unlisted. But, you know, it was interesting because almost every time we would go by that building, all of us would stop and go, ooh, and ah. And someone inevitably would say, you know, that's the work of Frank Lloyd Wright. And the idea was we appreciated the building, but the genius wasn't in the building. The genius was in the architect. And that's the same argument that the author of Hebrews is making concerning the Old and the New Testament and the perfection that is in Christ as opposed to anything that has been seen in men. If you haven't turned there, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as we are kind of entering a new phase of argument. Now, let me just kind of give you a heads up on what's happening. Verses 1 through 6 are the doctrinal foundation for verses 7 to the end of the chapter, which will be the application of the foundation that he's laying here in verses 1 through 6. However, that being said, it's very important we understand the foundation so that we do not apply Scripture in a poor way. And so, rather than try to fit all 13 verses into one sermon, which, you know, you guys know me, that's just not going to happen, we're going to look at the doctrinal foundation and note some of the practical ramifications that flow from this portion of the text. And then next week, the author is going to unleash in a series of exhortations that I just want to warn you ahead of time. If you don't have steel-toed shoes, you might want to pick some up before the passage next Sunday. It's that kind of word. It's a very sobering. Look, I just saw the Wilburns. I didn't realize you were here, but we've been praying for you all week. Anyway, let's get back to Hebrews. It really divides. It's three sentences with one common theme, and the theme is this, that Christ, now, bear in mind, you guys know this, so when I say this statement, I want you to avoid the impulse to say, duh. But in three sentences, developing three thoughts, the author is going to remind us that Christ is superior to Moses. We know that. But we didn't grow up in a culture where Moses was heralded with and held with such great esteem. In fact, the recipients of this letter, many of them believe that Moses was superior to the angels. And so it's important that the author make this connection because earlier he made the point, Christ is superior to the angels. And again, we all know this. We think, duh. But the culture in which they lived, they didn't have that advantage. Guys, they didn't have Bibles in every house. They didn't have the opportunity to turn on and hear a good, solid gospel message and a good, solid exposition of the word whenever they wanted to get one on the radio or the internet. They didn't have any of that advantages. And if a false teacher came in and was persuasive, it was fairly easy to lead people astray because they didn't have all the resources that we have. Now, having said that, false teachers still profit far too much. But in their world, they had such a limited perspective. And so the author starts by saying, listen, Christ is greater than the angels. They're going, okay, check. We understand that. We follow that argument. But, you know, Moses was better than the angels. What about him? And so he's going to say, now I want you guys to see something. Moses, who you herald as a hero, and rightfully so. He was a good man because of the redeeming work of God in his life. But you need to understand something. Moses is inferior to Jesus. And he makes that argument in three statements. The first one is just the command to consider the Savior, and that's in verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses, also was in all his house. And so the very first thing we want to do is we want to look at the recipients of this command. And there are three key words that are used to describe the recipients of this command. The first thing is in that word, holy. And so the first thing we need to note is that the ones to whom the author is writing are sanctified. They have been set apart to do the will of God. And that's what that word holy means, set apart for God's purposes. We all are familiar with this concept of things that are set apart for special purposes. There are certain clothes I was only allowed to wear on Sundays. There was silverware we only broke out when we had special guests or china or things like that. Things that are special. Probably the most sacred thing in our house growing up were my mom's sewing scissors. You didn't go near those things. I don't know how she knew it, but if you even got close to her sewing drawer, the first you hear this, if you're going to use those scissors on papers, you're in big trouble. And the idea is that we have been set apart. However, the word holy sometimes refers to our position, and sometimes the emphasis is on our behavior. In other words, as people who have been set apart for God's holy purposes, for God's special services, we need to be people who say no to temptation. And so the question always comes, what is the author emphasizing here? I would suggest to you that in view of the previous verses, he's not only emphasizing their position, but he's saying, you people need to be distinct in your behavior. I really think that he's referring to their behavior. Go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. And I'm going to start in verse 17, where he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, the he referring to Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. And so just right before he writes this, he's saying, remember, Jesus Christ, he's your faithful, merciful, sympathetic high priest. He laid down his life so that you could be forgiven. He shed his blood so that the price for your sin could be satisfied. God, the Father's wrath was turned away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ because he offers himself as our substitute. But he says, not only did Jesus offer himself as a sacrifice, but he now stands as a constant help to you. And he was tempted, and he's there to help you in your area, in your hour of trial and in your area of temptation. And so the idea here is you need to remember all that Jesus is doing to not only make you holy in position, but to help you act in holiness. And one of the observations we made last week is with all the help that God has given, by way of a changed nature, by way of a Son who is interceding for us, he's praying for us, by way of the Son who is giving strength and direction and help. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there's no temptation that's taken you, but it's just common to man. And I take that to be, there is no temptation that cannot assault any believer. Right? I used to think, you know, if you're going through something rough, somebody's gone through that before. I really think the grammar is different here. The emphasis is, any temptation, any one of us is subject to it. Apart from this, that God, who is faithful, who will with the temptation make the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. And so here we have God providing a way of escape that we might be obedient. Not escape away from the hour of trial, but to escape in obedience, having not compromised in that hour of temptation. And I would argue that since he's emphasizing how Jesus is there to aid those who are being tempted here, the emphasis really is, if you're a Christian, you need to live a holy life. This is not an option. This is what God expects from you, and this is what God has supplied the strength for you to be able to do. Second word that he uses to describe the believers, and not only are they sanctified, but they're also siblings. And in this one, it's kind of fun. And he uses the word brothers. Now, quick thing. In Scripture, whenever you see the word brothers used in reference to the church, or my translation, some of them read brethren, that also means the sisters or the sisterns. I say that because some people have accused my humor of being a little too dry. But this is just, again, a reference to the church. There is a spiritual kinship that exists among all true believers, which really raises the level of responsibility that we have one toward another. You know, we used to say, well, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. So you got to make it work with them. Well, the same thing is true with the church. We don't get to choose our spiritual siblings. Now, it's kind of interesting because the author of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to whom? Hebrews, right? And so in a way, they have a physical connection already. But what he's emphasizing is, listen, we're all in this together. Now, this is really going to come into play in just a little bit. Can I give you a preview of what's coming next week? Starting in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness." And you get the idea that this is a team sport. You drop down a little further, and it talks about, in verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that there be not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today." And so you get the idea, because we're brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous responsibility to help each other. Third thing is that we are sharers in a heavenly calling. And that's what that word partaker means. It means a shareholder. This is very similar to the word for fellowship, and it has the idea that we are co-owners. I was thinking about this, and in one sense, this is a little bit like a timeshare, in that we are all co-owners in a place far away that we'll get to visit. Now, here's where the analogy breaks down. It doesn't cost us any money. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith alone. But at the moment of salvation, we are given a home. And if I read this right, it's going to be one that we share together. You know, we often hear the songs, you know, "I got the mansion in glory," and all these things. And I got to tell you, I really think that when you look at that word in John 14:6, it says many dwelling places. When you look at the description of the New Jerusalem, I think these are more like condos than mansions. Which, again, kind of goes back to my timeshare illustration. But it's a place where we can go to look forward to. Now, we don't own a timeshare. Jill and I do belong to a club where you can rent timeshares that go unused. And there's one that we really like. It's right by the beach in Huntington Beach. And we're looking again at that for vacation later in the year. And we're looking at that place going, "Oh, I can't wait till we get to go to the beach again, spend a week and just enjoy the waves. The tranquility of the sea." And it's this idea that you're looking forward to a place that you do not yet occupy, but you will at one time. Now, here's where it also breaks down. When we go to the condo, after a week, we have to leave. Unless we are raptured out of it, we have to clean it up and go. This home is eternal. And so there's an eternal element of this, but there's also an earthly part to the heavenly calling. You see, eternal life is to be manifest through us acting like children of God. And again, because we have an eternal home, we don't get too attached to this place. Would you go to Philippians chapter 3? I want to start in verse 17. The key verses are in 20 and 21. Philippians 3 says, "Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able even to subject all things to himself." And again, just like the author, just like Paul, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't get too attached to this world. You have a heavenly calling. That heavenly calling is manifested through a transformed life now, because we don't live for the comforts and the things of this world. We need to live with the hope of eternity. We need to recognize that, to borrow from the song, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And so we don't get too attached to the things of this world. We don't seek comforts in the things of this world. Just this morning, I was in the book of Isaiah for personal devotions, which I then put online, so I don't know how personal they are at that point. And one of the things that occurred to me is Isaiah is judging all the different nations. And he's proclaiming against Ethiopia, against Egypt, and Edom, and some that don't start with E, but those are the three that I remember because they do start with E. He's a pastor, he alliterated. And one of the things that occurred to me is he's spelling out the judgment that is coming is, don't think that the comforts of this world are going to satisfy you. Ethiopia had a giant army. He's saying, don't think that a great giant army is going to protect you from the Lord. Egypt, they had the Nile. And they were so pleased with the Nile and so dependent on the Nile, they actually worship the Nile. And the Lord is saying, hey, don't get too dependent on that, because that's going to dry up someday. And you're glorying in this, you're finding confidence in it. Don't find confidence in the things of this world. It's going to disappear. He gets to Edom, and he talks about how they're going to be laid low. And Edom was a land that was very well protected. If you've ever seen the movie, and if you haven't seen it, don't waste your time. But if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, it actually ends in Edom, where they have to go through this narrow crevice, and they can only go one. They can't even go two abreast. It's so narrow. The houses were built into the cliffs of the wall. Modern-day name for this place, by the way, is Petra. If you just want to look up Petra, you'll get two things. One is you'll get information about a music group from the 70s and 80s, 90s. And the other one is you'll get reference to the ancient archaeological site where you've got these homes that are built into the cliff and absolutely seem to be indestructible. No army could get there, reasonably speaking. And the only way to topple the city was to topple a mountain, which they thought was beyond anybody's ability. And yet God says, don't find comfort in your home, because that can be torn down as soon as God says, enough. And just like God was warning the surrounding nations not to be comforted by the things of this world by which ordinary people would take comfort, the author of Hebrews is reminding us, and Paul also in Philippians says, believers, your hope is not in this planet. I am so glad for that. Your hope is not in the governments that are supposed to be there to protect you. Anyone glad for that? I'm just checking to make sure you're awake. Is anyone sad that we can't put our confidence in government? Okay. It's not in the armies. It's not in wealth or in resource or in anything else. And he's saying, believer, take no confidence in anything that is a part of this world. Your home is heaven. And to the church to which this author is writing, many of them were being beaten down and thinking, if we just renounce Christ, we can go back to the comforts of this world. And he's saying, don't do it. This is not your home. This is not your place of comfort. This is not your hope. Your hope is in Christ, and your hope is in heaven. We probably should keep moving, so I'll just move on to then the way he describes Christ. And this is found in the reality of the command, where he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. See that word, consider? It means to set your mind on, to concentrate, to make your preoccupation. And so, believers, your preoccupation, whatever you're doing in life, the thing that needs to head everything else in your thought life is, this is being done for Christ. This needs to be done in a way that can glorify Christ. This needs to be done in a way that will please Christ, because one day I'm going to stand before him and I will give an account. And so that idea is, you put Christ first in your thinking. Whatever else you're doing, you think Jesus. One of the best illustrations I've seen of this, actually, I didn't see it personally. I heard about it secondhand, but Jill is she likes to farm. She grew up on a farm. That urge still continues. And so she's joined with others, and they made a farm or a garden where there's lots of produce. Lock your cars or you will get zucchinied. But one day one of the kids was walking through the garden, and they had a little trouble walking in the right places. And so they were told very sternly, stay on the path. And so as this little one is walking through the garden, she's going, stay on the path, stay on the path, stay on the path, stay on the path. Guys, as we walk through life, we're supposed to do the same thing. Jesus first, for the glory of God, in accordance with his word. And when we're at work, we work for the glory of God. When we're at home, we use our time for the glory of God. That doesn't mean you can ever rest. I mean, you need to do that. That's part of, it's hard to glorify Christ when you're grouchy because you don't rest. But you get the idea. When you're dealing with family, it's for the glory of God. The way we pay our bills, the way that we, I don't know, everything needs to be done for the glory of Christ. And he said, I want you to keep thinking about Jesus. Now, there's two things in particular. And this is found in that that phrase, that he's our confession. But it's interesting, to confess Christ means we need to acknowledge him in two regards, according to this passage. And by the way, that word confession means a constant confession. And the word confess literally means to say the same thing. It's hama legeo. Hama is the word that means basically united, one, the same. When you buy milk, unless you've got a good source, you can buy raw milk. You buy homogenized milk, right? And that's to advertise that there's a consistency in this product. And you can find the prefix homo or homo used in a lot of different ways. We won't explore them all. You get the idea. So, and the other word is the word legeo, which means to declare or to say, to speak. And he's saying, as you consider Christ, you need to constantly declare what God the Father has said about Jesus, primarily through his word. He did use some general revelation and other things, but his word is the source for ultimate truth that has been expressed to us. And there's two things we need to agree with God. First of all, is that Jesus was an apostle. Now, we don't use this phrase very often. And I don't want to confuse this with the apostles who followed Jesus. But the word apostle means one sent. If you're carrying a penny, set that somewhere separate because it'll remind you of the definition of an apostle, because a penny is 1 cent. You know what? It's corny, but it helps. You remember what it means. And Jesus talked about how he was sent by the Father. Now, he was sent by the Father for a number of reasons, the most important of which was to lay down his life as our Redeemer, to shed his blood so we could be forgiven. However, in the course of his ministry, he also said, the Father sent me to declare truth. The Father sent me to work miracles. And there's a couple of other references to things that were a part of that mission. But please understand, all of these other submissions, if I can call them that, were to explain the work that would take place on the cross and to prove that he is the Son of God, God the Son, who was the only one who was fit to offer himself for us. But in John 12:49, he makes it very clear, I was sent by the Father. Now, the difference between Jesus the apostle and the apostles that followed were that they, as ones who had seen the risen Christ, they were given the ability to work miracles like Jesus, the first apostle, to proclaim the same truth that he proclaimed wherever he sent them. By the way, apostle with a capital A, that office is now closed. There are no more apostles in the sense of the miraculous miracle workers who saw the risen Christ and were sent out with the ability to work miracles and signs the way that they did. And then he's also called our high priest. Two primary functions of the priest that are most important in this. Number one is the priest was an intercessor. Please never call me a priest. And here's why. The function of the priest was to communicate God to man and then represent man before God. They were a go-between between the general citizenry and God. That office was completed with Jesus Christ, who is now our only intercessor, the only mediator between God and men. By taking on flesh, he represents us perfectly. By being divine, he represents the Father perfectly. He alone is fitted for that office. The second thing is the priest made atonement for sin. Now, here's where Jesus is separate from the ordinary high priest of the day. The ordinary high priest would kill the sacrifice, offer it in the lamb, sprinkle the blood on the altar, whatever the ritual was for the specific sin, and it would cover sin for a time. But Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, was able to take sin away forever. And it's described as being not just a covering, but a removal. And so as our high priest, we need to recognize that he's our only intercessor between Father and Son. There is no other. There are no angels. There are no saints. There is no Mary or anything else. It is just Jesus who is our intercessor. And we need to make that confession that, it's He alone. And then secondly, we need to recognize that He paid for our sins. He covered our sins, but He paid the price so we could be completely forgiven. And so we continually make that confession. Now the reason that we're to enter into this confession is because Jesus was faithful. And it says in the last part of this sentence that Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him as Moses, also was in all of His house. Now the author is entering into another kind of argument, or another example of an argument that we've seen before, where he goes from lesser to greater. And basically what he's getting to is, listen, if Moses was a great man, and he was, and if he was faithful, and he was, we need to remember that Jesus is more faithful. Now, let's just analyze really quickly. By the way, was Moses faithful? Yeah, Scripture says he was. Was he perfect? And this is the big breakdown. Now, you know, Moses had a couple of weak moments. We talked about some of them a few weeks ago, where he was so fed up with the people and they're complaining, you know, did I give birth to them? Did I do all of this? You know, Lord, just please kill me. And then the instance where he was supposed to sing to the rock so the water would come, and instead he stood up and says, look what I have to do. Look what you've driven me to. And he struck the rock instead of singing to it and brought glory to himself instead of God. He did not regard God as holy, which was a major offense. Here's the difference. Jesus was faithful, like Moses, but he was faithful in perfection, unlike Moses. And the Israelites tried very hard to find fault with Jesus, and they never could. In fact, when it came time to the trial, they recognized they had nothing on him, so they tried to bribe witnesses to testify against him. How well did that work, by the way? Not even the false witnesses agreed, which doesn't really surprise me. And so he begins with the command. Now, you need to consider Jesus, because Jesus is faithful to God in a way that nobody has ever been faithful before, not even Moses. And he takes us from that command, and he's going to just broaden that comparison just a little bit in verses 3 and 4. This is the second sentence in the paragraph, where he says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than a house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so there's a comparison of honor in this, really the bulk of the section, where he just says, listen, Moses lived in a house, Israel, and he supervised it well. But there needs to be more glory to the one who built the house that Moses supervised, who built Israel. God, right? And he did this, first of all, by creating humanity. Secondly, by calling out Father Abraham. called them out. Thirdly, he built the house by raising up Moses as a deliverer. And then fourthly, he built this house really complete by accomplishing their redemption and freeing them from the shackles of Egypt. And so he's saying, you know, Moses, he's worthy of honor because he faithfully followed God. But the one who built the house, God, is worthy of more honor. And what's interesting here is when you talk about God, remember, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons living eternally, one God. And Jesus was the major instrument of at least some of these four stages that I mentioned earlier. And so we need to give glory to the Father. We need to give glory to the Son. And so just like I mentioned earlier, when you look at a beautiful structure, you don't just say, hey, that structure is genius. What you say is the one who built it is genius. And that's what he's saying we need to be doing with Christ. And then he makes a comparison of honor by looking at Moses, saying that, you know, that's like worshiping the house instead of the builder of the house. And you need to worship the builder of the house, and that's God and God alone. And then he just ties it up in that follow a phrase where he says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. This is basically a statement, by the way, for those of you that missed the previous point, I want to make it really clear. God is the builder. He is the one that ought to give all the glory. And since Jesus is God, we established that in chapter 1. You need to give honor to him more than you do to any person. It's a short section, pretty straightforward. But he goes from this argument of the comparison now to urging us to take full confidence in Christ. And how do you measure whether or not you're confident in Christ? Well, he gives us some tools in verses 5 and 6. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. For if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. So the first thing he does here is he just gives us a little bit of comparison that the supremacy of Christ is worthy of all of our confidence. And he's going to basically make three comparisons here. The first one is Moses was a servant, Jesus is a son. And there's a world of difference. Who gets more honor, the servant or the son? Okay, kind of weak, but those of you who spoke got it right. And by the way, there are about four different words that are used in the Greek that are often translated as servant. Diakonos, which is sometimes transliterated as deacon, is one. There's another one that's extremely obscure. The most common is the word doulos. This is the word therapon. Guess what English word we get from the word therapon? Therapy is correct. How many of you knew that, but you were afraid to guess? How many were afraid to guess because you've gotten them wrong in the past? Let me just give you a brief description of this word therapon. It's actually a term of dignity and freedom, not of servility. It is only used this once in the New Testament and suggests that even as the highest-ranking servant, Moses was still a servant. He was faithful, obedient, ministering, caring servant, a good steward of God. And in Exodus 34 to 40, there are 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God. Exodus 40 alone refers 8 times to Moses' obedience in everything God commanded him. But he was still just a servant, not a son. And so he says, you need to make sure that you put Christ in the right place. Now, again, please remember, he's writing to people who had Moses way up here and really hadn't elevated their opinion of Christ to where they had it in the proper perspective, which actually would be more like this. Second thing is that we have a scribe versus the subject of the texts that are given. And this is where he talks about how Moses was, he gave testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, Moses was prophesying about Jesus who would come. He was giving us a preview. And this is where we get back to Galatians, where he talks about the law being a schoolmaster. The law was designed to teach Israel several things. Number one, it was designed to teach them that they were guilty before a holy God. Number two, it was designed to show that they could not please God with their own merits, and that's why another had to die in their place. Number three, all of this was pointing the way to Jesus. And it's kind of fascinating as you go through the temple in a way that we don't really have time to do today. You look at these different things and you say, well, that's just like Jesus. For instance, they had a table that was perpetually stocked with fresh bread. Who did Jesus say he was? He was the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. There was an incredible chandelier that when lit, could literally be seen from miles away. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There were basins that spoke of the cleansing. There were altars. And again, each sacrifice had to be something that was given in perfection if it was to be given for a covering of sin, because it was pointing to Jesus, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And Moses was a faithful scribe. 5 books of the Old Testament were penned by him. And yet he says, you know what? He was just the writer. Jesus was the subject that was at the center of everything that he wrote. Third comparison is Moses built a tabernacle, but Jesus is building up the living temple. And he's saying, just like Moses was faithful over his house, Christ is faithful over his house. Now, when we talk about the house of the Lord, we're not talking about the physical church. We're talking about the people that make up the church. And Jesus is faithfully ministering to his people. The only issue is whether or not we are listening. This is why I said last week, when we ignore all the help that God has given to help us live in obedience over sin, it is, really is a testimony to how much we love our sin, that we are willing to persist in spite of everything that God has provided so that we don't have to fall prey to it. And so just as Moses was faithful over his house, the tabernacle, Jesus is faithful over his house, the living temple. Just a couple of ways, and I mentioned these, but I want to repeat them again. How is Jesus faithful in providing for the church? Well, he's interceding for the church in prayer. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each believer and to seal us so that we would be kept by him until that final day. He's advocating for the church when accusation is warranted. We were singing earlier about how Satan accuses the brothers. That's because it's right out of Scripture. And what is our only plea? The blood of Jesus. And by the way, in heaven, it says that Satan is accusing the brothers day and night. And I don't know about you, but I'm really tired of giving him ammo. And yet we still fall. And yet it says that we have an advocate, a lawyer in heaven, who pleads our case. And he's directing the church as her head. All of these come into play in his ministry. And so we have the supremacy of Christ for our confidence. Now, this is where we really get the measure of our confidence in Christ. And you see the strength that is born out of our trust in Christ. Three things happen here. First of all, there is continued faith. Because continued faith is the only evidence we have of true faith. One of the things that Scripture tells us through the parable of Jesus is that he was going to start a church, and he compared it to a farmer who sows wheat seeds in a field. And a neighbor was going to come and was going to put weed seeds in the sand. I don't know where you get weed seeds. I come by weeds naturally in my place. But anyway, he goes in and he sows wheats or tares. And the idea is that the church is infiltrated by the unsaved. Not the true church, but the assemblies. There is going to be an integration of those who are truly saved and those who are not. And it's going to be impossible to tell the difference until the end of time. And I got to tell you something. So much of what I've seen in recent years on church growth should probably be bundled into one volume and called How to Fill Your Church with Weeds. Because it has so little to do with Christ being at the center of everything that we do. So little by way of trusting God to produce spiritual growth if we are faithful to his word. So much of the trickery of men and so little of the sovereignty of God. But he says, listen, we're of his house if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope. And that word hold fast means to hold to the end of time. Best way to picture this is a tug of war. I never liked those because I would never have gloves when I needed them. But the idea, the tenacity that we use when we hang on to that rope with everything that we have. And the author is taking them to the place where he wants them to confront the fact there are people trying to get you just to drop the rope and drop out of the contest. The only way to tell that you're a true believer is if you hang on to that rope and you hold on to that confession. And that gets into the next one. Our confidence is seen in the faithfulness that we trust in, the faithfulness of Christ and not our own merits. And this is that idea of confidence. We're not confident in ourselves. One of the biggest lies that is circulating is that the problem is we just don't feel good enough about ourselves. The problem is we feel too good about ourselves. Our confidence is in the faithfulness of Christ and never in our own merit. And then the third evidence is, so we're hanging on to the faith. We're confident in Christ, not in ourselves. And then the last one is we're confessing Christ publicly. We are constantly, and that's what that word boast means, we are declaring that Jesus Christ is our hope. And by the way, in order for this to be true evidence of true faith, it cannot just take place in this building. This is where it's safe to proclaim Christ. How do we do when you're outside of the building? Now, he's going to add a lot more application to these three principles, but this is where we start. Are you committed to the faith, no matter what happens? Are you committed to obeying God rather than men? Are you confident that Jesus Christ paid the price in full and that there is nothing that you can add to it? Let me ask you a couple of quick questions. These are diagnostic questions that came from another ministry, but they're really important. Number one, are you completely convinced that if you died today, you would go to heaven? If there's any wavering, you are placing faith in self and not in Christ. Second follow-up question is, why should you be admitted to heaven? There's only one acceptable answer, and that is this, that Jesus Christ died for me, and I believe that he paid the price in full. Are you looking for opportunities to declare your faith outside of these walls? Because this is the first stage of application of the doctrine that we saw. Jesus. Now, how many of you knew that Jesus was greater than Moses? Okay. How many of you see why this would have been helpful to the people at his time? And hopefully some of you have new insight as to why Jesus is greater than Moses based on our study this morning. Yeah, I always knew he was, but I didn't know why. Well, I hope you do now. Are you ready to declare him? Father, we thank you again that you've given us this time. I thank you for the author that was willing to deal with the very touchy issue of his day with such boldness. Lord, getting the eyes of the people off of men and back onto you where they belong. May we look to you in all moments of life. Father, may we trust you, not just in the good times, where we have all the things that we could desire or need, but Father, in the difficult times, may we be faithful in trusting you because you are so faithful. And Father, we ask that you would give us boldness outside of these walls. I pray that before we leave, we would make it our aim to encourage one another in Christ. You've told us to encourage each other daily. Father, may we be faithful to that call. In Jesus' name, amen.